It is so great to be with you all. It was almost exactly 2 years ago when I invited Santa Ono, who was then a new president here at UBC, to speak at some of our worship services at 10th. And before one of them, he leaned over and he said, "Have you ever thought about starting a site at UBC?" And I said, "No, it hasn't really crossed our mind," but we began to pray about it and dream about it and felt that it was worth the risk. So I want to thank Santa and Wendy and Sarah for all your support. They're here today for your vision, for encouraging us. Part of the vision was to have a site where students could roll out of bed in the morning and just walk across campus or walk across the street. So some of you are the fulfillment of that vision. So thank you for being here. We're glad if you're a faculty member, staff member, or someone from Vancouver or beyond who simply wants to explore the possibility of some kind of connection with God or to grow in a faith that is beginning to bud and to blossom. So thank you so much for being here. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at 10th Church. It is my honor to worship with you today. Way back when I was a student at university, and for many years after, I had this ongoing dream. I had a dream that I had forgot to attend class all semester long. And it's the end of the term, and I'm facing down an exam that I'm totally unprepared for. And I have this panicky feeling inside because I'm afraid to fail the class or to get a really bad grade, to see my grade point average go through the floor. Now that I've been out of school for quite some time now, I don't have that dream quite as often. Eventually, that dream will go away. But I have another dream. I have a dream that I'm supposed to be speaking somewhere, like at UBC or at some church. And I have no idea what I'm supposed to say. And it's like minutes before I'm to get up. And so I'm sitting over here. I jot down a few notes, a little outline, and I get up. And I look down at my notes, but I have no idea what these symbols are supposed to trigger in my memory. I've got another kind of related dream where I am supposed to be speaking somewhere. I am being driven to this location, but I have nothing to wear. Just a wrinkly shirt or absolutely nothing except my underwear. And I think that part of what these dreams are telling me is that at some subconscious level, I have a fear of not being enough, of being deficient in some way. And we all struggle at some level with the fear of coming up short or not being enough. If we fail an exam or don't do as well as we had hoped, we can wonder if we're enough academically, if we have what it takes. We approach someone and begin to talk to them, and they seem cold or distant, and we wonder, what's wrong with me? We can be self-conscious and experience shame over our bodies. When I was younger, I played a lot of basketball, and sometimes during basketball practice, we would divide into teams, and the way we could distinguish who was on whose team was that one set of players would be shirts, they would wear their shirts, and the other set of players would be skins, they would take off their shirts. Well, I'm skinny now, but I was even skinnier back in high school. And so I would pray, God, don't let me be part of the skins team. And so we can feel like we're not quite enough academically, or in terms of our likability, or we can feel self-consciousness or shame around our bodies. We can feel like we're not enough if we come from a dysfunctional family, or if we feel like we don't have enough money, or if we have a tendency to look at porn sites or have some other dark habit. But as the writers of the Bible point out, and as people historically who have reflected on the human condition have noted, including folks in modern times like Brené Brown, the researcher, it's not just people who have failed or who have been abused or gone through trauma or have been told you are stupid, ugly, fat, you'll never amount to anything, that can struggle with not feeling like they are enough. Very successful people can have these feelings as well. One of the most successful people that I have ever known personally was my father-in-law. At the turn of the millennium, back in the year 2000, which I realized was before some of you were born, he was named by one of Japan's leading newspapers as one of the most influential people, one of the 100 most influential people that would lead the country into the next 1,000 years, given his foresight into the business life of the country and the economy. My father-in-law's company was sought out by a president of the United States, along with some other elite business leaders, and one of the great popes of modern times. But despite his success as a business leader, according to my wife, and she would know as his daughter, he struggled with feelings of insecurity and being inadequate. After the decathlete, Ashton Eaton won not only a gold medal at the London Olympic Games in the decathlon, and then at the Rio Olympic Games 4 years later in Brazil, and had smashed the world record in the decathlon, and as such was called by many the greatest athlete in the world, I reached out to him. And I asked him, Ashton, have you ever seen the movie Cool Runnings? You've seen it, some of you have seen it here. I know we've got at least one person from Calgary, right? I think Chloe, who I met a little earlier. So the movie Cool Runnings, if you don't know, is loosely based on the real-life story of Jamaica attempting to field their first ever bobsledding team at the Olympic Games in Calgary in 1988. So Ashton said, yeah, I love that movie. I said, Ashton, do you remember the scene where the coach who has won 2 gold medals walks into a room and he sees that his star bobsledder, Darius, is carefully studying? Yeah, he's sort of crying inside, but Dara says, because he feels the weight of the world upon his shoulders, because he's been through a scandal, and he feels if he can only win the gold medal, he will finally be seen as successful and will be respected. And the coach who's won 2 gold medals goes up to Darius and says, Darius, winning a gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without the gold medal, you won't be enough with it. I said, Ashton, what do you think? He said, the coach is absolutely right. When I won my first gold medal in London at the Olympics, I looked down and I thought, wow, this is really nice. It's really shiny. But after a little while, I said to myself, but this is just a medallion. It's sort of superficial. It's not the answer. It's not what's going to make me enough. Some of you here are students, and when you first got admitted to this great university, you felt great. But you know already, even if you're a first-year student, that that wasn't enough to make you feel like you are enough, because maybe you were a star in your high school, but now you're surrounded by some very talented people, and it's hard to stand out here. If you're a faculty member, a staff member, or working in some other professional role or work role, you know that your position is not enough to make you feel like you are enough. And even if you have someone special in your life, a partner of some kind, a spouse that you love, you know that even that is not adequate to make you feel adequate. And so as we launch here at UBC, and over these next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the theme of how the grace of God covers our shame. I'm going to open the Bible now to the very first book, the book of Genesis. If you happen to have a Bible, you're welcome to turn. The text will come up on the screen in a moment. Bless you. God says, of the first people on earth, Adam and Eve, his wife Eve, were both naked there in the garden, and they felt no shame. And then Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's pray. Living God, here in the Sears building at UBC, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see who and what we are. But even more important, help us to have our eyes open that we may see who you are and how you see us and the difference that that makes. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. So in verse 25, we read that Adam and his wife Eve were both naked in the Garden of Eden, and yet they felt no shame. My friend Morris Dirks is the executive director of the Spiritual Formation Academy based out of Portland. He looks at this verse and he observes, it's strangely written. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Morris points out that it would have been more natural, especially if you're not aware of this story, if the writer had written something like, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt happy. Or Adam and Eve were naked and they felt blissful. Or Adam and Eve were naked and they felt at home with themselves and each other. But the writer pens these words, Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed, suggesting that shame is about to enter their story, about to enter the human story. And then we see in the text that Satan enters the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. Now, when you hear the word serpent, maybe you imagine a hideous creature slithering on the grass. But biblical scholars point out that before the serpent was cursed, the serpent may well have been the most dazzlingly beautiful creature in the entire Garden of Eden. And we know from another part in the Bible that Satan, embodied in the serpent in the garden, once was a dazzling angel who said to himself, I want to be just like God. I want to be God. So apparently Satan had this sense that he was not enough and comes to Adam and Eve and suggests to them that you are not quite enough. Turn from God, bite, and you will be more. You will be fulfilled and free. You will be just like God. And so Adam and Eve turn from God and they bite, in a manner of speaking and literally. But do they become suddenly more? Are they now fulfilled and free? No, they instantly sense something has been taken from them. Something is missing and they feel an emotion that they've never felt before, shame. And so they reach for fig leaves to cover themselves. Now, let me say in parenthesis here that shame can be healthy. When we turn away from God and God's ways, we can feel a sense that something is wrong. And that sense that something is wrong can cause us to turn to God, to course correct, and to align ourselves with God's good purpose for our lives. That's a healthy kind of shame. But there is an unhealthy kind of shame that causes us to say to ourselves that we're not enough and we never will be. And in this series, we want to look at how the grace of God covers our unhealthy sense of shame. And we all struggle with this to some degree. Not long ago, I was in a conversation with someone who's brilliant, went to great schools, is a well-known commentator on the culture. No one in this room, in case you're wondering. But this person said to me that when he was in junior high school, he was going to a school that really valued sports, and he wasn't very athletic. He was bullied in junior high school. But at recess and at lunch hour, he would say to himself and to his bullies, but not out loud, "But I'm smarter than you." He would whisper to himself, "But I'm smarter than you. But I'm smarter than you." Cultivating our intelligence, pursuing our education, obviously are great things. But if we use our education as a way to try to cover ourselves, they will prove to be fig leaves, not very durable. Being popular, I mean, that's a plus. But if we try to use our likability or our achievements or our accomplishments, as important as those are, as a way to cover ourselves, they'll prove to be about as effective as fig leaves, as clothing. Robert Downey Jr., as you know, is a famous actor, probably best known for his roles as Iron Man in the movies. He was once asked the question, as an actor, what is your greatest fear? And Downey responded, "My greatest fear is to be mediocre, that I'll end up somewhere in the middle." Now, Downey, as you may know, was raised in a dysfunctional family. When he was 8 years old, his dad introduced him to illegal drugs. But we also know, those of us who may have had the gift of being raised in fairly healthy families, that we sometimes can also have the fear of being mediocre. And some of us have this, there's even an acronym now. You know, FOMO, right? Thank you. I couldn't read my notes. So FOMO, you knew that I was having that bad dream. FOMO, the fear of not being amazing, just so that we can feel like we are enough. And I know what it is to feel like I'm not enough because I have failed in some way. Because I have floundered in school. Because I have been rejected in romantic pursuit. Or I've been in a relationship where I've crossed lines that I shouldn't have. Or because I failed at work, I've engaged in a conflict because of my own selfishness and immaturity. So I know the shame that comes from failure. But I've also had the good fortune of being admitted to my first choice school, of being hired by a famous company, of marrying a woman that I had been in love with for years. She had no idea who I was. Thank you. Thank you, my brother. All right, thank you. And just the wonder of being able to serve with a great community and team here at 10th. But despite my good fortune in certain parts of my life, those things are not enough to make me enough. I know what it is to feel naked, in a manner of speaking, and ashamed. And when Adam and Eve felt naked and ashamed, what did they do? They reach for fig leaves to cover themselves. They sew them together. And by the way, these are genuine fig leaves from our backyard, picked this morning. You can tell by the rain. Right, Len and Kay? Still wet from the rain of this morning. I've never tried to actually do this. I've never tried to sew these together and make clothing, but I can tell you they'd be very uncomfortable. They would cause a rash on me because I've pruned the trees and I've got rashes, you know, in the past from the leaves. And so these clothing that Adam and Eve sew together are inadequate. So what does God do? According to Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve to warm them from their physical chill, but to warm them also from their metaphysical or spiritual chill. Walter Brueggemann, the great Bible scholar says, God does for the couple what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, and God can, will, and does. And so God creates for them garments of skin, and in order to do that, God needs to sacrifice an animal in the Garden of Eden. Some scholars believe that it may well have been a lamb, but this sacrifice will point forward to another sacrifice that will occur countless days later when the living God, the invisible God, will become one of us, a human being in Jesus Christ, also called the blood of the, also called the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus Christ was 33 years old, he voluntarily lays his life down on a cross, totally naked, totally shamed, and absorbs mysteriously in himself your sin and mine, the very source of our shame, so that that source might be removed, so that our sin might be forgiven, so that our shame might be forever covered. That is the good news. We can be covered. When Adam and Eve first bite into that fruit, as I mentioned, they feel an emotion that they have never felt before, that they were never intended to feel, shame. And what do? They cover themselves with the fig leaves. And when they hear the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what do? They hide in the bushes. And God calls to them and says, "Where are you?" It wasn't like God was confused. It wasn't like God was saying, "Could you please send me a Google map with a pin? I don't know where you are. Just give me a hint. Where are you?" God knows exactly where they are geographically and physically. He wants to know where they are in relation to him. And when we feel shame, isn't it true that we turn away, we avert our gaze, or we turn our bodies, or we make ourselves physically small? But the very thing we really need when we don't feel like we're enough is connection. Kurt Thompson is a psychiatrist and an author, and he says this: we are looking for someone who is looking for us. And someone is looking for you. Your maker, no matter how you feel, is looking for you. He wants to connect with Adam and Eve. He wants to connect with you. And in that connection can come healing of our not enoughness, of our shame. I was recently in a conversation with someone who disclosed something very personal, has given me permission to reshare this. Great person, very respected, someone of deep integrity. He was obviously nervous about what he was about to say. Just to give you a little background, this person was raised in a very conservative Christian family. His parents were teetotalers. They had never touched a drop of alcohol in their entire lives. That was regarded as something really wrong to drink. My friend now occasionally has a glass of wine at dinner, occasionally has a beer, but he was sharing with some difficulty how he had been out for a sporting event here in downtown Vancouver, and afterwards, he and a buddy went to a bar and had some drinks. They walk out of the bar, they find themselves walking through Gastown here in our city, and his friend says, "Hey, there's another bar. Shall we get another drink, another beer?" And my friend says, "Sure, let's do it." And so they go in, he has another drink, and that's all he remembers for a time. He totally blanks out. The next thing he remembers is that he's lying flat on his back at the corner of Hastings and May on the downtown east side. And if you're new to UBC, that's one of the few areas in our city where at night things could turn violent and dangerous. And my friend said, "Someone was trying to beat me up and my friend was trying to protect me." And then my friend dragged me onto a bus and I suddenly got really sick and I just vomited everywhere. The bus driver pulled the bus over, turned to me and said, "Get out, get out." The next thing I remember is waking up at the hospital. I was hooked up to some kind of device because I had experienced alcohol poisoning, and my wife was looking over me. He said, I felt terribly ashamed. And later I confessed this to God, but I still felt a heaviness. And so a few months later, I got together with a couple of trusted friends who know God. And it took me about 10 minutes to muster up the courage to tell them what I had done. I was in tears, I was stammering. And they said, just tell us. And he recounted the story, and he thought he might be judged, but instead, they moved closer to him. They put their arms around him. They wept with him and they prayed for him. And my friend said that through my friends, I felt this wave of love, a wave of God's love that washed away my shame. And our sense of shame, no matter what it is, it might not be anything like that, but it can be and only will be washed away by a wave of God's love that may come to you directly or come to you through someone else. I close with a famous story that Jesus told that some of you would be familiar with. Jesus tells a story about a father, a wealthy father, whose younger son comes to him and says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. And in this Middle Eastern culture, that would have been tantamount to the son saying, Pops, yeah. I'd be better off if you were dead.
Yeah, that's right.
You must be a preacher, right? So you know my sermon. Yeah, grandson or preacher, good enough. And amazingly, the father says yes, but his money in this culture isn't in a bank account. It's not tied up in stocks and bonds. It is directly tied to the land. And so he has to sell off part of his estate to cash things out, so to speak. And when he sells part of his land, he has to lay off. He has to fire the villagers who are working that land. And so these villagers are now furious, not only at the father, but especially at the son. And so the Bible tells us that the son heads off to a far country, probably in part because his life is now endangered. And in the far country, think about the first century equivalent of Vegas. The young son blows his money on casinos, gambling, drugs, alcohol, massage parlors, prostitutes, and then he's broke and a recession hits that part of the land. And his only option is to get a job feeding pigs, which in his culture would have been the lowest of the low. It would be like you or your sister or brother or child getting a job selling drugs on the streets in downtown, on the downtown east side without the money coming in to you personally. The Bible tells us that this son was in such a bad place, so impoverished, so hungry, that he longed to fill his stomach with the scraps the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. And he thinks to himself, I'd be better off back at home with my dad, but I am no longer worthy to be called my father's son, so this is what I shall do. I shall make my way home. And I will go to my father and I will say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so the son begins to make the long journey home. Now, obviously, in the first century, there is no such thing as social media, no Twitter, no Instagram, no Facebook, but they have their own version of social media. It's called gossip. So the villagers in his new town are gossiping, and the gossip reaches the villagers in his former town, and everyone is now predicting the day, maybe the hour, when the son will arrive home. And his father knows that if the villagers get to his son before he does, they will abuse him in some way, maybe hurl rotten vegetables at him, or say cutting things to him, or maybe even physically assault him. And so this is why Jesus says that the father was looking for his son. And when he was still a long ways off, just a speck in the distance, the father pulled up the edge of his robe, showing his bare legs, And he began to sprint. The Greek word is he sprinted toward his son, which would have been absolutely humiliating for a man of standing in this world. He gets to his son before the villagers do, and he embraces his son, and his son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Please make me as one of your hired slaves." And the father says to his servant, "Quick, get a robe, the best robe, put it on him. Get the best ring and put it on his finger." And according to the foremost scholar of the parables, the father takes off his own robe, puts it on his son. Takes off his own ring, puts it on his son, and then turns to the servant and says, "And kill the fattened calf, for this my son was lost, and he is found. He was dead and is alive again." As we prepare to come to the table in just a moment, I want us to pray. So if you would just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. And think about your own life and maybe a part of it where you've had this occasional or maybe frequent nagging sense that you're not quite enough. It might be around your academics, your likability, your body. It may be that you feel shame because of something that you have done, or something that has been done to you. I want you to just hold that in your mind for a moment. And now, in your mind's eye, I want you to imagine God as a perfect father, holding the hem of his robe, and he's running toward you. He's running toward you. And he embraces you. I want you to feel that arm around your shoulder, the sensation of it. And he says, "I love you." And he won't accept any "but." He's not going to let you say "but." "I love you. You are my cherished daughter. You are my cherished son." And just sit with that love for a moment. Let yourself be covered in that love. And know that that God became a human being for you in Jesus Christ. Got naked for you. Allowed himself to be totally shamed so that your shame could be removed. Bore your sin so that your sin could be forgiven and removed, the source of shame. So that you could be made whole, so that you could be more in the best sense. And as we come to the table now, give thanks. Give thanks for how much you are loved, for how much you are cherished by a perfect Father who receives you now.